Well, if you worked up the sweat, I'll give you an A. The drummer raised his hand. We've been walking through the book of Judges together, and the last 2 weeks we've spent talking about Gideon, and this morning we're going to talk about his son, Abimelech, but before we do that, I want to go back and remind you a little bit about Gideon. We started with Gideon. He was hiding in the wine press, and he was there threshing grain. He was hiding from the enemies of Israel, the ones who kept coming and raiding Israel. We read they were like the sand of the seashore. Every year at harvest, for 7 years, they would come flooding into Israel, and like locusts, they would devour all of the food. And so Gideon is hiding from the Midianites in the wine press, threshing grain, and he's there and he hears a voice. We know it's the angel of the Lord. It's God himself, a messenger come who says, "Hey, Gideon, mighty warrior." And our picture of Gideon hiding in the wine press is anything but a mighty warrior. The joke is he probably looked over his shoulder and thought, is there another Gideon hiding around here someplace? And God says, I want to use you, and I want to do something spectacular through you, and I want to rescue Israel, and I'm going to use you to do it. And you're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And so he says, I want you to come, and I want you to follow my lead as we rescue Israel. And Gideon, before though he could go and rescue Israel from the Midianites, God said, before you get to that, I've got some business I need you to take care of. He said, I want you to come to your father's house, and at your father's house, you know, there's an altar where the people of the town come and they worship Baal. And there's an Asherah pole where they come and they worship the fertility goddess Asherah. And I want you to go and I want you to destroy those things. What he's really saying is Gideon, you need to rid your family of the idol worship. You need to worship me, Gideon, and me alone. And so Gideon goes and he does just that. He takes the altar and he destroys it and he builds an altar to God. He takes the Asherah pole, he cuts it down. By the way, he did all this in the middle of the night so no one would see that he was doing it. And he uses the wood from the Asherah pole on the altar and he sacrifices a bull to God. And as he does this, he's worshiping the one true God. The people of the town wake up the next day and they come and they're ready to worship Baal, their false gods, and they get to the altar and it's gone. And the people are upset, visibly so, and they go and they begin a witch hunt. Who did this? Who was it that destroyed these things? And they're going to kill him. And they kind of figure out it was Gideon. And Gideon's dad says to the people, if Baal is such a powerful God, let Baal contend for himself. Let him take care of defending his own honor, is what his dad was saying. And so they nicknamed Gideon Jerubbaal, that Baal may contend. Let Baal defend himself. And they give him that nickname, and in their minds, I'm sure they thought bad things would happen to him. In their minds, this wasn't a compliment of, oh, finally we're going to worship Yahweh. And they do that, and the question for us as the reader was, what is Israel going to do? Will Baal, in fact, contend for the people? Will he maintain his grasp over them as a false god? Will the people worship Baal or will they worship Yahweh? What's going to happen? And we wrestle through that. And Gideon comes. He delivers the people from the Midianites. And all of a sudden, then things kind of start to spiral out of control as Gideon begins to live like a king. And he begins to do the things that kings would do. And he sets up an ephod that he made from the gold from the enemy that was his tribute for winning the victory. And the people come and begin to worship this thing. And we see Gideon not finishing well. We read last week at the end that one of the things he did that made him like a king was that he had 70 sons. He had multiple wives. And then we learned that he had this concubine in Shechem, and that through her he has this son, Abimelech, which we talked about meant my dad is a king, basically. And so we pick up there where we left off last week. If you have your Bible, we're in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verse 33, right towards the end of the chapter there. And we read this. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So there's the first answer to our question. Is Israel going to worship Yahweh, or are they going to worship Baal? And as soon as Gideon dies, it says, they turn and they begin to worship Baal again. And we see the spiritual state of the nation crumble almost immediately as they're worshiping this false god. Not only that, but it says they look on Gideon's family, Jerubbaal it calls them, and they begin to look at him and forget about what he has done for them, that he rescued them from the Midianites. It's been 40 years after all. The people have a short memory. And so as the spiritual state of the nation begins to spiral out of control, there's a void of leadership. The people begin to forget what Gideon has done. And so we walk into chapter 9, and it's going to be the story of Abimelech. And the question is, what's going to happen here? Now, we're going to cover two judges this morning. And as we go through this, pay close attention to this guy Abimelech, because he's neither of our two judges. The two judges are going to come after Abimelech. This long chapter 9, it's about this man who's the son of Gideon, Jerubbaal, it's going to call him through this whole passage. We're going to see a man, and we're going to see that Yahweh is not really present in this chapter at all. He's not worshiping the one true God. He's not a judge. The pattern that we've seen so far isn't going to happen. The pattern of the people doing evil, and God raises up a judge, and God is upon that judge, and then God delivers his people through that judge, and then the land experience rests. There's going to be none of that through here, because he wasn't a judge. He's the son of one. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in all the ears of the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So Abimelech goes to Shechem, with the city that his mother was from. Now, we know she was a concubine of Gideon, and in their culture, Gideon had several wives, we said. A wife would have lived with Gideon in his house, and a concubine, he would have been referred to as her husband, but she would not have been referred to as his wife. And so she wouldn't have lived in the house, been part of the household. She likely lived with her parents and stayed there, and Gideon would have gone and visited her from time to time. And so Abimelech grew up in Shechem, most likely. And he goes back to the city there, and he says to them, look, guys, Gideon, you know, kind of ruled over Israel for quite a while here. And he's just died. And so the question I have for you is, who's going to rule next? Who's going to rule next? And the way I see it, there are a couple obvious choices. One is that maybe all 70 of his sons rule together. But another choice is that maybe one of them rises up and rules. And if one of them rises up and rules, do you really think they're going to look favorably upon you, upon the city that their dad's concubine lived in. Or maybe what would be better for you as a city, for you as a clan, would be if you made me the king and agreed that I should be the king. And if you do that, then you won't have to worry about these other brothers of mine, my half-brothers. I grew up in your town. You know me. Your kids went to school with me. You've watched me all these years. You know that I'm capable. Which would you rather do? Take your chances with one of them or get behind me and support me? Look at verse 4. They gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. They say, you know what? That makes some sense. You're right. Probably better to go with the one we know than to take a chance with one we don't know. Probably better to have some influence on this and have a say in it than have no vote at all. So what we're going to do is we'll give you some money. We'll give you the ability to begin to put together some people to follow you, an army, if you will. So they go to the temple of Baal, and they take money that has been given as offerings, and they give it to Abimelech. And so we've got this one who's the son of Gideon by a concubine, one who grew up not in Gideon's house, but far away. One that the people have decided could be their king, their ruler. One who we don't think is worshiping the one true God. One who was there when they began to worship the Baals all over again. And now his entire army is financed by Baal worship. Where do you think his loyalty will lie? And not only that, but do we read what kind of men they were? These aren't stellar warriors that are fighting God's wars for him. How did it describe them? Reckless fellows. Worthless. He hires mercenaries. He hires guys that probably don't have a lot of conscience. He hires guys that won't be honorable. Certainly not people that are following God and worshiping God. And so the question is, what's going to happen next? Look at verse 5. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. So he takes his army, his guys that I don't think had much of a conscience, and he leads them, and he goes, and what is the first thing he does? He kind of delivers on his promise to be the one who would lead the people. He goes and rounds up all of his brothers, and he brings them together at one place, and he kills them all on the same stone. Why is that significant? It's almost a picture of the people bringing all of their sacrifices to one altar to worship their God. In a sense, he's offering sacrifices of his brothers. It's not explicit, but it's kind of hinted at here. But this isn't that he goes chasing after his brothers or the sneaks up and one at a time kills them until they're all gone. There's a picture here that they rounded them all up and brought them together. And one at a time, he kills every single one of them. Is this the kind of guy who's following God? Is this the kind of guy that God's going to use to deliver his people? No. This is a godless person doing whatever he wants. And the people, not only have they supported this little venture of his, but they get him together and take him out under this big oak tree and they crown him as their king. They make him their king. And so Abimelech, the my dad is king, becomes the king. What's going to happen next? Verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them." Now he's telling a parable here about the trees. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go and hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you've acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Bet-Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Bet-Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So he tells this parable about the trees. And think for just a minute, if you were a tree and you were looking for another tree to be your king, what kind of a tree would you pick? Now, I can say the things that come to my mind are things like strength and power. Perhaps a mighty oak tree. They send deep roots into the soil so that when the wind comes, they don't blow over. They grow strong and are majestic and grow old. They live sometimes for decades, if not 100 years. That would be the type of tree that you might make your king. Or maybe the redwoods out in California. There's all kinds of splendor and glory that comes with a big old tree. And here you've got the forest, and they get together and they say, we should have a king among us. Who should we pick? And they start with the olive tree. And they say, olive tree, would you be our king? Not necessarily the picture of strength and might, is it? And the olive tree says, well, I can't be bothered with such things because I produce olives, and olives are what is used to make olive oil, and the people like olive oil. Not only do they eat it, but they use it for worshiping their God. They use it to anoint their priests and even anoint their kings. I do important, noble things with the fruit that I produce. I can't be bothered to rule over you. We don't really grow olives here in northern Illinois. But if I was going to kind of translate this into our language, we might say something like, maybe the apple tree could be our king. And not like the old apple trees, the way they used to grow, but kind of the dwarf ones, you know, smaller. And the apple tree saying, well, I can't really be bothered to be your king because I produce apples and my apples are used to make organic apple cider vinegar that the people take for their health, and people on the internet talk all about it. It's a thing. Can't be bothered. And then he goes to the fig tree. Maybe the fig tree could be our God. Let's make the fig tree be our God. Do you grow figs at your house? Me neither. But I had a cousin who was an organic farmer, and he grew figs in Ohio, in pots, and he had to put them in his basement every winter so they wouldn't freeze to death. And they were about yay tall. The figs were really good, but not exactly the picture of strength and grandeur and majesty of potted fig. Now, in Israel, they don't grow in pots. They grow outside. Again, if I was going to translate to this to our culture, it would be like a peach tree. You know, it's Now summertime, you might have noticed it's gotten warm outside. Nothing like the heat of summer, picking a ripe, juicy peach off of a peach tree and sinking your teeth into it, and the juice just runs down your chin and down your arms to your elbows. And it's sweet. When I was a kid, we had a peach tree. We used to just sit and eat peaches. The fig tree said, I can't be bothered by being your king. The people adore me. I make sweet fruit that the people love to eat. I'm not going to be your king. He goes, the trees go to the grapevine. Maybe you can be our king. A little bit of double irony here. If you're managing a forest, one of the things you do is you go in and you cut all the grapevines out because the grapevines are bad for the trees. Will you be our king? I'm sure there's something there. But the grapevine says to the trees, I can't be your king. I make grapes, and my grapes are turned into wine, and the people really value the wine that I make. I can't be bothered with ruling over you trees. And he says to the people of Shechem, that they're like the trees. They've looked around for a king to rule over them, and they've made Abimelech their king. The one who was the son of his father by a concubine. The one who wasn't worshiping God. These are Israelite people in an Israelite town. These aren't foreigners. They should have been keen to the things of God. They should have recognized this is what God values. These are the things that are important to God. And a guy who's going to hire mercenaries and go and kill all of his brothers, the sons of the man God used to deliver Israel, that's the kind of person we should lock up and put to death, not make the king. And so he tells this scorching parable, and eventually they come to the brambles. The will you be our king? This is what he's comparing Abimelech to. When you read bramble, don't think raspberry bush that grows on the edge of the woods and has delicious sweet berries. When I was a kid, we used to bird hunt, and there would be in the woods this stuff called greenbrier. It was nasty thorns that grew and kind of tangled together, and often the dog would go on point in the middle of that. And you'd get sent in there to flush the bird out. We used to wear chaps so you could go through the briars and not get your legs shredded. Think about that. That's what he compares Abimelech to. It's like thorns are worthless. There's no fruit. There's nothing that people appreciate or enjoy about it. And when it dries out, it becomes tinder for a forest fire that potentially could burn the entire forest. And if there is a forest fire, the bramble burns with the forest. And then he comes to his object lesson. Look, if you guys have done the right thing, if you've done the God-honoring thing, if you've done the thing that honors my dad, then may this not be true. However, if you've dealt treacherously, if you're not worshiping God, he could have said, if you're not honoring the ones that God honored, then may this happen to you like in the forest story. May there be a forest fire that starts in the dry bramble, and may it consume the forest. Might Abimelech consume you like a forest fire. In the heat of the fire, may you consume him as well. So what do you think is going to happen? Look at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved to Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him, and they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city with Abimelech, and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oaks. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. But Abimelech lived at Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you've seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So there's what happened. Notice a couple of things. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. We're used to seeing over and over in the book of Judges that so-and-so judged for a certain period of time. For many of them, it was decades, often 40 years. But here we have that he ruled for 3 years. Not that he was a judge. No place does it call him a judge or refer to him as a judge. In our pattern that we've been following, the pattern is that the judge is raised up by God because God's people have disobeyed. They're worshiping false gods. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're rebelling against God. He disciplines them using other peoples, other enemies of theirs. They cry out to him. He raises up a judge. That judge delivers them from their enemies. And then they experience rest in the land with that judge judging over them. Often, God's spirit comes upon the judge before he delivers the people. Here we have almost none of that. There is no, the people were worshiping gods, that they were doing. There's no enemy comes in and oppresses them. We have Abimelech oppressing them, one of their own. And there's no ruling in peace. There's no God's spirit coming upon him. There's no deliverance of any kind. We simply have that he ruled for 3 years, and then what? God gets involved, not by his spirit coming upon a judge, but he sends an evil spirit to get between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. It's as if God is coming and stirring the two against each other. And pretty soon there's a man who comes in and says, why are you guys bowing down to Abimelech? Why are you making him your king? Why are you following him? If you're upset with him, put me in charge. I'll go out and I'll defeat him. And they think that sounds like a good idea. And so that's what they do. But those who are faithful to Abimelech send word. And so Abimelech comes and brings the army. And those inside the city say, hey, you who were quick to say, we'll fight Abimelech, here he comes, go fight him. So they go out and he crushes them. And he withdraws. The next day, the people think, oh, the enemies of Abimelech are dealt with, we're safe, and it's business as usual. Sun comes up, day starts, beautiful day out, good day to go work in the fields, city gates open, the people all start going out to work in their fields in around the city. And here comes Abimelech again and destroys the people. And some flee and they go to a temple of a false god and they're there hiding in the stronghold of the temple. And what does Abimelech do? He goes out and gets brush from the woods and all of his men. And he brings it and he puts it around the stronghold. They light it on fire and they burn 1,000 people. His own people, Israelites. Exactly what Jotham said would happen is happening, literally. He's like bramble bringing a fire. Now the question is, will it work the other way too? Look at the next paragraph. Just lost my place. Page turned. All right, verse 50. Then Abimelech went to the Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. It's not enough that he deals with Shechem. He goes to the next town and begins the same thing all over again. And a bunch of them ran into a strong tower, a stronghold, a place of defense within the city that the people could retreat into and defend themselves. And they're there, and he's there, and he's about to light a fire at the door of the stronghold. And it says, and a woman threw an upper millstone over the wall, and it landed on his head. And he really quickly says, run me through with my sword so they can't say a woman killed me. They were a people who thought about certain things in certain ways. And one of those was that if you went to war and you fought well and you were valiant and that there was honor in dying in a good battle against a worthy opponent. But for them, the worst that could happen in their minds was that you were killed in a dishonorable way. Or here, a woman killed him. We read about a woman killing a king a few chapters ago. Same thing. And so this woman throws this stone over. We don't even have her name. We know nothing about her. Just that she was the one that threw the stone, and it hit him in the head, and he died. So the people... He rose up against the people of Shechem, and then the people rose up against him. And it was Jotham's story coming true on both sides. I said we were going to talk about two judges. Here they are, chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Two judges, two short little accounts, one of each judge. There are a couple things that I want you to pick up on here. We just spent a long chapter on Abimelech, who wasn't even a judge. And then these two guys who were judges, who were appointed by God, who did rescue God's people and appear to have lived for God, get a few verses each, if that. Why? And as we go through this, there are multiple judges who got long, multiple chapter pericopes here and weren't really great guys. And if you're here today and you're thinking, boy, this just gets worse every week, you're right, it does. You think Samson's a great guy, wait till you get to him. It goes all kinds of sideways. It seems that bloody stories get more press than good news. And that's just not in today's media, but it was then too. And so we see these remarkable things, these remarkable examples of people, God's people, disobeying God. And it's printed there for people to read for generations. And then here we get two good examples. A couple things about these guys. The first one, it talks about his dad and his grandfather. Often in Scripture, when you see three generations mentioned, when they're talking about someone or naming someone, it implies that these are people who come from people who are following God. He was a man who was right before God, who was used by God. Not only that, but his dad was also a godly man. And not only that, his grandfather was also a godly man. This is a family where generationally they've followed and worshiped the one true God. That's remarkable. That's noteworthy. That's worth recording here. We also learn that Jair had 30 sons. That's not necessarily the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that they had 30 donkeys and they had 30 cities. What does that matter? Well, remember, Judges is a time where often it's dangerous in the land of Israel, where there are people that are robbing people. In chapter 9, that was how they lured Abimelech out. They went out and started robbing people on the road. The roads weren't safe. People couldn't travel. They couldn't conduct business. They were affecting the economy. And so here we see a picture of there's peace in Israel. These 30 sons are out traveling without worry of harm coming to them. The land is experiencing God's rest again, we could say. So what do we do with all of this? There are a couple of things that I want to call your attention to. The first one is that the godless people may suffer the consequences for their sin. Godless people may suffer the consequences for their sin. Over and over throughout, we've seen godless people acting in their own ways, doing their own thing. They're worshiping idols. They're not treating their own families well, much less God's nation, God's people well. In the case of Abimelech, we see God taking action and we see him suffering divine retribution in his lifetime. And that's something that may happen. It still could happen today. Now I say may. Does it always happen that way? Not always in this lifetime. However, we add to this other scripture and we learn that eventually Jesus will judge everyone. And the question is, what side of that judgment are you going to be on? We all will be judged, but the question becomes, are we enemies of God or not? Are we godless people like the people we're reading about here in the book of Judges? Or are we godly people? Are we part of God's family? Are we people who worship him and love him and are counted by him as people who are known by him? That's what it boils down to. And so as we read this and we think about that, we read in Scripture that every single human is an enemy of God because we've all rebelled against God. That how do I know if I'm godless or not question? The answer is every single person is godless. That's where we all start from. And so the next question is, how do we become godly? How do we become people who know God and whom God knows? And the reality of that situation of being godless is that not only is everyone godless, but because of that, everyone deserves eternal separation from God. The language the Bible uses for being godless is we're sinners, we've sinned, and the wages of that, the thing that we've earned, is death, eternal separation from God. But the Bible says there's good news just like there's bad news, and the good news is that God fixed this problem for us. There's nothing we can do to get godly or become godly. It's only because God reaches down and says, let me rescue you from your godlessness. And the way he did that is by sending his son, that he would pay the price that we deserve to pay. He took the punishment. And all we have to do is respond to that call of God by faith. By faith. It's that simple. You had faith that that chair would hold you up when you sat down. It's the same kind of faith. Got to have faith that you are who you claim to be, that I am a sinner before you. I'm godless before you. I've rebelled against you. And so I accept Jesus paying the price for me that I could never repay, that I could never pay. And I accept it simply by faith. I believe that you're going to do what you said you would do and that you'll count me as one of his. Have you done that or not? Are you a godless person or are you a godly person? That's what it boils down to. And we clearly see here the fate of the godless. And for Abimelech, it was actual here and now on this planet while he walked around. Everyone who's godless will face a bad fate. Some here and now, many when they stand before God one day. And so will that be your fate? That's the first question. The next thing I want you to think about is what we've seen unfold here in these chapters, these verses this morning. Last week we talked about Gideon, the man who started afraid but responded to God's call, a man upon whom God's Spirit came, a man who at one point worshiped the true God, but also a man who didn't necessarily finish well. And what we see is that this man fathered a son who he wasn't exactly present in this son's life. Abimelech probably didn't grow up in Gideon's house. He was off in Shechem with his family. And in one generation, we go from a man who followed God and then didn't finish real well to a man who was completely godless. And through the whole thing, we never even see Yahweh's name mentioned. As a father, as a grandfather, as a mother, as a grandmother, are you intentionally doing your absolute best to transfer your faith to the next generation? And if you're not, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? No, we don't inherit our faith. But if we fail to pass that on, we're one generation from losing it. From losing it. And over in the book of Judges, we're reminded of that as over and over, the land had 40 years of rest, one generation. And every time, the next generation is worshiping the false gods again. We live in a culture that is full of false gods. And it bows down everywhere to the false gods. What are you worshiping? What are you teaching your kids to worship? What are you teaching your grandkids to worship? Great thing to think about. Don't be like Gideon and Abimelech, especially Abimelech. But be like Tola and Pua and Dodo. Generationally passing on their faith so that when they talk about one, they talk about the faith of the father and the faith of the grandfather. How much better of a legacy could you have? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you as people who recognize that left to our own devices, we're completely godless. But God, you rescued us. Father, my prayer would be that for those of us who have accepted your gift of salvation by faith, that we would not be people who live like the godless in the world around us, but that we would be people who live wholeheartedly as yours. That we love you, that we serve you, that we offer ourselves willingly to you, and that you use us in great and mighty ways to spread the good news of your Son to the world around us. God, help us to be people who stand firm and remain faithful to you, to your word, to your Son. Help us to be people that pass that down, not only to the next generation, but even the next generation after that. Might we be a people who impact generations who come after us for your glory. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.